Hello, Life Point Church. I'm glad we can meet together again in this way, and I'm excited to continue our study through the Bible. So you can grab your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 16. We're going to pick up right where we left off last Sunday, and that is the Israelites have traveled all the way to a place just across from the Promised Land, just on the other side of the Jordan River. God was getting ready to take them over into the land that he'd promised, but because there were some obstacles ahead, because there were some possibly battles ahead, difficulties, struggles, the people chose not to believe in God's promise. They did not believe that God was able to take them safely into that land, and so they chose to turn around and head back into the wilderness. And because of their unbelief, God said that none of them over the age of 20 would be allowed to enter the promised land. They would all die in the wilderness, but their children would one day inherit the land instead of them. And as they turn their back on God and walk away, that first step in the wrong direction would turn into 38 more years of wandering in the desert. It's amazing what one step in the wrong direction can do. And the Bible says, as we saw last week, that when they left Mount Sinai and they took that 11-day journey to just outside the promised land where they are now, it says they walked there. But now it's going to say they wandered in the wilderness. First they walked, then they wandered. You see, if you're not following God, you've gone from walking to wandering. And that's exactly what these people have chosen to do. It's already been 2 years since they left Egypt, and now they're going to wander in the desert for the next 38 years. And interestingly enough, the Bible tells us very little about those 38 years. It's very silent. It's almost as though God can't stand us for us to see the rebellion, the constant grumbling and complaining. It's just a kind of a silent period in the Bible. But we do know that Moses was continually faced with trying to lead these rebellious people. In Numbers chapter 16, a man named Korah gathered some men around him, and then they got another 250 men together, and they started a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And verse 31 says that, listen to this, God opened up the ground beneath Korah and those men, and they all fell into the depths of the earth, and then the ground closed back up over them. And then it says fire came down from heaven and consumed the other 250 men. What a sight this must have been. And surely you would think that seeing something like that, on top of all the other incredible things they've seen God do, both the miracles and the judgments, you would think that the people would finally say, okay, we get it. We're not disobeying anymore. But I kid you not, verse 41 says, the next day, the whole congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Wow, these are some seriously hard-headed people. And this time, God sent a plague against the people, and more than 14,000 of them died. Again, we say it's so unfair, but listen, God takes sin very seriously. Well, we move into chapter 17, and God does something unusual to show the people that Aaron is indeed his chosen man to be the high priest. So it says that Moses gathered the staffs or the rods from each leader of the 12 tribes of Israel along with Aaron's staff, and they wrote each man's name on his staff, and God told Moses then to place all of those wooden staffs in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and he said that the staff that sprouts and produces buds, that will be a sign that that person is the one who is chosen by God, and hopefully that will stop the grumbling and the dissent against Moses and Aaron. So the next day, Moses went into the tabernacle, and he saw that Aaron's staff was the only one that had budded, but it had also blossomed and produced almonds. Then all the leaders had to come up and get their staff, and God commanded Moses to put Aaron's staff into the Ark of the Covenant to keep as a memorial. So We've seen through our studies now that there are three items inside the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what they are? The first one is from way back in Exodus. It's a jar of manna. The second one is the Ten Commandments. And now we see Aaron's rod was also placed in there as a testimony to future generations. Well, chapters 18 and 19 go through some details about the priests and the Levites and about certain offerings and purification rituals. But we get to chapter 20, and we read this starting in verse 1. And here in chapter 20 is where I want us to focus our thoughts today. Numbers chapter 20, starting in verse 1, it says, "In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, 'If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink.'" Verse 6, "Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock," underline that word, speak. "Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink.' So Moses took the staff or the rod from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, 'Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?' Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff." Underline that word, struck. "Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them.' These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them." In verse 1, we're told that Miriam died. Now, remember, Miriam was the sister of Moses and Aaron. They were all family. And so now Moses and Aaron are both experiencing this grief and this loss. But verse 2 goes right on to say that the people gathered together in opposition to Moses and Aaron, and they complained against them because they were thirsty and because they didn't have all the nice food to eat that they had back in Egypt. Now, just for a timeline's sake, this event takes place near the very end of their 40 years total of wandering in the wilderness. And I have to say, Moses has done a pretty good job of keeping it together for 40 years, trying to lead these rebellious people. They've been a real burden to him. They've grumbled and complained almost the whole way. They keep wanting to return to slavery in Egypt. They even wanted to stone Moses at one point. But amazingly, we always see Moses going before the Lord to seek forgiveness for these people. He really has done an incredible job during these 40 difficult years. But now, Moses is old. He's 120. He's tired. He's at a real low point in his life. And listen, because he was tired, his guard was down, and the enemy swooped in and took advantage of that moment. Hey, we need to learn from this. And so many other places throughout the Bible, the devil is always lurking and watching for an opportunity to derail you and keep you from what God wants for you. That's why Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, the point that these people have come to, this point of being thirsty, is really giving them a chance to learn an important lesson that they had failed to learn earlier. Have you ever had to learn the same lesson more than once? Spiritually speaking, I think that happens to us quite often. God takes us through a hard time to teach us something and to build godly character into us, something that we're lacking. But at some point down the road, he has to teach us that same lesson all over again because we forgot what we learned the first time. Well, this experience now in Numbers 20 with being thirsty and God providing water, this was not the first time these Israelites had run out of water and complained. We saw the same thing way back in Exodus, and we saw God miraculously provide water for them in the middle of the desert. But instead of them turning to God and trusting in him to meet their needs this time, they grumbled and they complained to Moses. See, they're not looking to God to meet their need. They're looking to Moses. The Bible warns us about looking to people for our strength, for our provision, for our direction. For example, Jeremiah 17:5 said, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." So here God allows these people to become desperately thirsty again. And he wants so much to see them turn to him and to trust in him. But all they could see was the bad side of this. They saw no potential good in it whatsoever. And listen, I know this is a hard thing for us Americans living in the land of plenty to grasp, but hear me out. It's a good thing to go thirsty now and then. It's a good thing to be without from time to time. It's tremendously beneficial to hurt once in a while. Thirsting is a blessing. Being without is a blessing. Hurting is a blessing. Because being thirsty and needy and weary drives us to God. So often we won't move until we're thirsty. We won't seek after God until we're desperate and hurting. I love the story of Jesus in the New Testament in John chapter 7. It tells us that on the last and greatest day of the feast, when the priests were performing the special ceremony with water, water was involved and had to be poured out of a special, very expensive pitcher. And the Bible says it was on this last day when they were doing this ceremony, and everyone there in attendance had to be seated and they had to remain completely quiet during this final ceremony. And in that moment, it says that Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And boy, his voice must have shattered the silence. And can you imagine all the heads turning and looking at him? See, the Bible shows us repeatedly that the answer to our thirst is found in Jesus. You remember John chapter 4 with the woman at the well? He saw her broken heart. He saw her broken life. And he said to her, "Anyone who drinks of this water from the well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I give him, the spiritual water, will never thirst again." Listen, folks, there's no shame in being thirsty. During our pilgrimage down here on earth, we're going to experience times of being filled, and then we're going to experience times of being thirsty, and we're going to experience that again and again and again because we live in a broken world. We're strangers and foreigners here. This place is not our home. We are sojourners through the wilderness. So if being thirsty now and then along the way causes me to run to the Lord, then I thank God for that thirst. Some people teach that the sign of God's blessing is when you have all the finest things in the world. But I'm always reminded when I hear that of Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. This is God speaking, and he says to the church, "You say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Boy, oh boy, what a scorecard that is. There was the church saying, "Man, look at all we've got. Look at all we've accomplished. We've got, we're set." God says, "You have no idea how deficient you are. a very dangerous thing to be in a place where you are self-sufficient. It's a very dangerous thing to be in a place where you need nothing from God. It's a very dangerous thing to be in a place where you never feel the urgency to cry out to God for help. That's a dangerous place. David said in Psalm 63:1, God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He said in Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs after you, O God. Spiritually and physically speaking, it's a blessing to be thirsty, because in those times, he can show us in those times the fullness of himself, and he can teach us what he wants us to know. So these Israelites have come to a place of great thirst, but instead of allowing that thirst to teach them what God desires to teach them, they miss the point altogether. And I've already said this was not the first time they had faced this problem. And this second incident is closely connected to the first, and there are some profound truths for us to learn in connecting these two incidences. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the New Testament recounts the wanderings of the Israelites in the wilderness. And verse 6 says, these things, speaking of what we're looking at right now in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, these things took place as examples for us, to keep us from craving evil things as they did. So what can we learn, and how can we grow more in Christ by looking at the example of these Israelites? Well, God gives very specific instructions to Moses on how to respond to the complaints of the people. First, God said in Numbers 20, verse 8, take the rod or the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock. There's that word again. Underline or circle the word speak. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink. God specifically instructed Moses to speak to the rock. But now, back in Exodus chapter 17, the first time God made water come from the rock, God told Moses something very different. So turn back to Exodus chapter 17. I want us to see this. Exodus chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, walk on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take along in your hand the rod with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. And when you strike the rock, water will come out of it for the people to drink. Now underline or circle that word strike. When you strike the rock. So in this incident, which was back at the beginning of their journey, God told Moses to strike the rock with the rod. And by striking the rock, God would make water come out of that rock to satisfy the thirst of the people. And so, surely the logical question that ought to be rumbling around in our head right now is, why did God specifically tell Moses to strike the rock back there in Exodus 17? But later, here in Numbers 20, where we are today, he told Moses to only speak to the rock. What's the significance of that? Well, as we've seen many times already in our study through the Bible, and we'll see more, we've seen this especially in the items of the tabernacle that we went through. What we've seen is that Christ is symbolized in numerous ways. The Old Testament all points to Christ. There have been people, there have been items, there have been events which have foreshadowed or pictured the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And here, at these two incidences, when water came out of the rock in the desert, we see again Christ being pictured. Back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I know I'm making you run all over the place, but it's good exercise for you. We've all been cooped up too much, so I'll keep you running today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Now, again, this chapter is recounting all of these wanderings in the wilderness. Verses 3 and 4 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "They all," speaking of the Israelites, "they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." That rock was Christ. That rock in the wilderness was a picture, a foreshadowing of Christ. And Moses was a picture of the law. Now I want you to get this. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now watch this. This is really, really important. Christ had to come under the curse of the law. The law had to smite him. It had to strike him. Isaiah 53:4 says that Christ was stricken. He was smitten by God and afflicted. Galatians 3:13 sums this up amazingly. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." How? "By becoming a curse for us." In other words, in order for us to have our thirsty souls spiritually satisfied, Christ had to die. It was only when Christ was stricken by God on the cross that our thirsty souls could be satisfied by the living water. What Moses did by striking that rock back in Exodus 17 was to, It was to fulfill his role as the law of God. Romans 4:15 says, "The law brings wrath." And because Christ bore our sins upon himself, those sins had to come under the wrath of God for them to be dealt with and forgiven. And so the wrath of God fell upon Christ instead of on us. Christ was struck. He was punished by the wrath of God on our behalf. Sin has to be paid for. It always comes under judgment. This is why Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The paycheck that you're going to get and I'm going to get for sin is death. What a horrible prognosis that is. But there's a comma there, thankfully, not a period. It says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Listen, none of us could ever be saved without the sacrifice of Christ. None of us could ever be lifted up to glory, so to speak, unless Christ was first struck down in shame. By willingly allowing himself to be struck for our sin, Christ gave life to all those who would believe in him. So the first account in Exodus 17 of Moses striking the rock was in obedience to God because he was fulfilling the typology that Scripture sets forth. And after that first incident, God provided for his people for the next 40 years. But now, this second event in Numbers 20, God says in verse 8 of Numbers 20, "Moses, speak to the rock." Don't touch that rock, Moses, you hear me? Only speak to the rock. You know, I really feel for Moses at this point because in one ear, he heard God's instructions and he set out to do exactly what God said. But by the time God had finished speaking and Moses had gotten there with the people, he had just really had enough of these people. He was tired and weary and worn out from their constant rebellion. Hey, have you ever read God's word and you clearly hear how it's instructing you to live and you set off in the right direction, but someone comes along and ticks you off, and before you know it, you're responding exactly the opposite to what God said to do? Well, Moses sets out to obey God. He took the rod, and Numbers 20, verse 10 says, "He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock." Okay, so far, so good. But when Moses saw all those grumbling people, he just lost it. And the second part of verse 10 says, "And Moses said to them," to the people, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Oh boy, who's the rebel now? Moses is. Anybody who disobeys God's commands is rebelling. Psalm 106, 32 recalls this moment this way. And it says, at the waters of Meribah, they angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them. For they rebelled against his spirit, and Moses spoke rashly with his lips. You see, God had already said that he would bring water out of the rock for the people. In fact, I looked it up again this week. The Hebrew language here in Numbers 20, verse 10 is very emphatic language. God is saying, I will bring water out of the rock. This is going to happen. You can count on it. But what did Moses say to the people? He said, must we bring water out of this rock? You see what Moses has done? Moses has turned the eyes of the people away from God and onto him and Aaron. He has, in a sense, put himself and Aaron in the place of God as the people's provider. And since God had already promised that he would bring water from the rock for these thirsty people, God kept his word. Moses struck the rock twice and water gushed out of it. So everything's okay then, right? It all turned out all right? No, it's not okay at all. Because now the people think Moses and Aaron brought about this miracle. God, you can look, God wasn't mentioned at all in the little speech that Moses gave. Moses and Aaron were glorified in the eyes of the people, and God was not. Folks, it is a dangerous thing for any of us to turn people's attention and dependence away from God and onto ourselves instead. We should never take glory from God. We should never want the credit. It greatly dishonors our God, who has already said he will not share his glory with anyone. This is why, later in verse 12, God said to Moses and Aaron, you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites. Moses started out in obedience here in Numbers 20, but instead of speaking to the rock as God instructed, he took the rod and he struck the rock, not once, but twice. And I want all of us to understand why that mattered so much. This wasn't a trivial incident. You see, just as striking the rock back in Exodus 17 had vital significance, so now speaking to the rock here in Numbers 20 has equally vital significance. Now don't miss this. When Moses was told to only speak to the rock this time, it was a picture that Christ had already been struck down for our sins. The work was finished. It never needed to be done again. But when Moses took that rod and struck the rock instead of speaking to it, it was a great offense to God because it was implying that the work Christ did on the cross was not finished. It was implying that the work of redemption would need to be done, in a sense, again and again. You know, there are certain religious groups, even today, who teach that very thing. And it is the most reprehensible thing imaginable to call into question the cleansing power and the saving work of Christ on the cross, and to say that his atoning death for our sin was not enough. When he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," it was indeed finished. And what he accomplished there would never need to be done again. And it's in that one and only sacrifice of Christ on the cross that mankind will ever find forgiveness and salvation. I've told you that if we don't understand these Old Testament books that we're looking at right now, especially Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, we will never understand Hebrews. But turn over there right near the end of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 9, this ties in so beautifully together with what we're looking at now. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. It says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How clear is that? Well, let me tell you, it gets even a little clearer. Turn the page to Hebrews 10, verse 10. It says this, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Hey, in the tabernacle and the temple system, the priest was never allowed to sit down until his work was completely finished. And when this verse says that Christ sat down at the right hand of God, it's like putting an exclamation point at the end of his death and resurrection. He only had to die for sins once, and then the work was completely finished for all time. And his once for all sacrifice on the cross is all we need to satisfy our souls forever. Nothing else is needed. One of the lessons God wanted the Israelites to learn there in the wilderness when they were thirsty was that, and listen, this is so important, the provision they needed now was the same provision that had already been established for them 40 years earlier. And for those of us who are trusting in Christ today, as we did years ago, listen, the source of our blessing and satisfaction today is the same as it was years ago. It hasn't changed. It hasn't diminished. We don't need something new. If our soul is going to be satisfied, it is going to be satisfied only by the crucified Christ who died once for our sin, never having to die again. And this also teaches us that there is nothing more we can do to pay for our sin. It's finished. We don't need to work for our salvation and forgiveness. We don't need to earn it. The work of redemption is finished. It is complete. Christ died once for all. Those of you who are looking everywhere for satisfaction to that unending thirst inside of you, listen to me. You'll never be satisfied apart from Christ. He is our only source. And once you drink from that water, you'll immediately know the difference. You'll immediately be filled and satisfied. For those who have trusted in the saving work of Christ, maybe today you're facing a time of great need. Your soul is so dry and so empty. I want you to always remember that the provision you need now is the same provision that was given to you when you were saved. Christ is the water of life, and his supply will never run out.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Of my